Our reading this morning comes from Revelation chapter 14, reading at verse 14. Revelation chapter 14, at verse 14. We're breaking into a narrative here. We'll remind ourselves of where we are in a moment. John writes, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple in heaven, he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth, gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. This is the word of the Lord. It seemed like a good thing to do. I was in school, and in our school, the student population was divided into four different houses: Avon, Buchan, Cadzo, and Loudon. I remember the names of them. And each house, there was a badge. You wore a little round badge with a colour. For my house, which was Buchan, it was a little round green badge that you wore on your blazer, because in those days we had to wear blazers. It was a whole dress-up thing to go to school. And the goal for boys was to make a blazer look as unlike a blazer as it was possible to make it in as short a period of time as you could. Anyway, I turned up at school one day with my little green badge on, and on my badge there were two words. Just two words that immediately aroused the mockery and laughter and taunts of the guys in my class. The two words were, "Jesus saves." The taunts were, "Well, is it the Clydesdale Bank or the Bank of Scotland or the Bank of England? Who does Jesus save with, Leo?" There you are. And really what I should have said to them was, well, I'll tell you in a moment what I should have said to them. It was very hard to get their attention to listen to anything that I had to say from that point forward. It was probably an example of zeal without knowledge. And yet those two words I want to say to you this morning, those two words tell you what you need to know about Jesus. Those two words tell you what his name means in the first place. But those two words tell you the most significant thing you need to know in your life about Jesus. You see, their question should not have been, "What bank does Jesus save it with?" Their question should have been, "From what?" Jesus saves from what? And the answer is, from the wrath of God. Jesus saves us from the wrath of God. So that's really the lesson of the passage we're looking at today. Let me fill you in the background for those of you who haven't been following the story thus far. A great beast has been unleashed. The beast is a symbol. Everything in the book of Revelation is symbolic. It's not been taken literally, so there isn't a literal beast, but there is behind it a power, a force, an authority, an institution, the state of one, perhaps. And this beast is waging war on the saints, that's on the people of God. Then at the beginning of chapter 14, we saw those saints in heaven with the Lamb on Mount Zion, that is, in the heavenly Jerusalem. Then we saw the gospel being preached. We did the good news, the eternal gospel. In the middle of chapter 14, we saw this being preached to everybody in the world. They get to hear it in the hope that some will hear it and call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, to use the language of the Bible. And as is happening regularly in the book of Revelation, we're given various clues and views of what the end of time will look like. So we're taken once again to the end of time. And the lesson that we're going to be taught from this passage is that at the end of time, we must be saved by Jesus from Jesus. That is the great need of humanity. To be saved by Jesus, from Jesus. So there are three aspects to this section we're looking at. It begins with the parousia of Jesus. The word parousia is not one you use every day, I don't suppose, in your everyday conversation. It refers to the return, the coming of Jesus and his presence, his appearing and his presence. I've told you before that my Aunt Helena used to go to Argentina. She was a missionary there for 25 years. And when those rare occasions when she got a furlough and she came home, she would come by train into Glasgow station and hundreds of people would be there on the platform waiting for her. We knew that Aunt Helena was coming back. And then as the train began to puff into a station, yes, it was that long ago, we would see as it came into its place that Aunt Helena was at the window. So she appeared, and then as the train stopped, the door opened and down she came, and she was present. She was coming, she appeared, and was present. All of those ideas are captured in this word parousia. We're waiting for Jesus to come. When he comes, he'll appear and he will be present with us. So we're waiting, says Paul in Titus 2, for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we read Hebrews together, you remember those great words in Hebrews 9, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, that he might put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But he goes on to say this, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to bring salvation to the world. Now here Jesus is described as one like the Son of Man. He was described this way back in chapter 1. In chapter 1 we were told, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. That language comes directly, as we've been seeing, from Daniel, the book of Daniel chapter 7, where one that looked like the Son of Man, who is a heavenly being, coming in the clouds of heaven, comes to take his kingdom and reign. Jesus regularly talked like this. Jesus talked to his disciples and he said that there will appear in heaven the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. We hear him telling his enemies, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Coming with a golden crown on his head, the mighty conqueror who has triumphed over sin and death. The one who introduces himself in chapter 1 of Revelation as the one who was dead and is alive and who is ever living forevermore, the living one. Behold, the Lord will come, says Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Behold, he comes with 10,000 of his saints and to execute judgment upon all. Jesus Christ is coming again. And he's coming again as the Savior, but also as the judge, as the Apostle Paul tells a crowd of people, when he tells them that God, who is by nature holy, righteous, and just, will judge the whole world by that man whom he has appointed, Jesus Christ the righteous. So that's how the passage begins. The parousia of Jesus. He's coming. When he comes, he will be present. And he will appear to you. Then secondly, we're led to notice the harvest of souls. We read that the Son of Man has a sickle, a sharp sickle in his hand. And he who sat on the clouds swung the sickle across the earth. And the earth was reaped. Now that language comes from Joel 2 that talks about the harvest being ripe. What can this harvest be when the Son of Man comes in the clouds? We get a hint of it in Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man comes in the clouds and he's given a kingdom and dominion and a kingdom and glory, and all the peoples, nations and languages serve him. The saints of God, he gathers to himself, the saints of God. And that's the way Jesus took it in Matthew chapter 24. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather the elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The final harvest will be the harvest of souls, of men and women, boys and girls, who belong to Jesus. And this idea of harvest comports with the mention of the redeemed of mankind in the first paragraph of this chapter. The redeemed of mankind, who are of first fruits for God and the Lamb. Once the first fruits have been gathered, the full ingathering is sure to take place. Now that's the picture that's being painted here, this mighty ingathering of men and women. When Jesus Christ returns, all humans at once will see him. No matter when in time they've lived or died. At one moment, everybody who has ever or will ever exist will see him. Every eye will see him. And everyone who sees him will be resurrected. Believers and unbelievers, resurrected. Believers resurrected to life. We believe in a general resurrection, by the way. Resurrected to life. And at that moment, believers will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so they will be with the Lord forever. Jesus said, "If I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again, and I will receive you to myself." He's coming to bring many sons and daughters into glory. The harvest of souls. Well, it would be nice to stop there, wouldn't it? But this section goes on to speak about the grapes of wrath. The grapes of wrath. Now, there's a sense in which harvest and vintage are variations on the same theme. If some angels are sent out to gather the elect, so other angels are sent out to gather the grapes of wrath. Now there's a background to this image in Israel. Israel were to bring the first fruits of grain along with the first fruits of the vine. Both the wheat harvest and the vintage are named in Joel chapter 4. Except they're mentioned together as happening all at once, which they will, of course. But here in Revelation 14, they're kind of separated out so that you get to see and understand the difference between what's going on here, between the harvest and the vintage. In the Gospels, the wheat is used to represent the children of the kingdom. The harvest, in other words, is of those who are coming into the kingdom of God. The vintage is used here in Revelation of the earth dwellers who are facing the wrath to come. They're facing the wrath to come. And what Revelation 14 is saying is that when Jesus returns, that opening verse, there will be this great separation between people that will have eternal duration. Separation between men and women, boys and girls. We read of an angel that comes out of the temple in heaven, which is a way of saying the divine presence. There's another angel who comes from the altar, we're told. That's the place where we learned earlier in chapter 6 and chapter 8 that the prayers of the saints are going up like incense into the presence of God. In other words, when you pray, God loves to hear you pray. When you pray, God listens to what you're praying for. When your sighs and your groans, which you cannot articulate, but direct in your mind up towards God, the Holy Spirit takes those and he does a magic thing to them. He makes some perfect prayers that are heard in heaven for you. The angel comes from the presence of God, from the altar where the prayers ascend. Those who are crying out, how long, Lord? How long? We're crying that out as we look at bombs falling on a European city, 2,000 miles from London. As we hear threats, like the threat this morning of nuclear power being used. And of the assured mutual destruction if ever we get to nuclear war. Can't help but cry out, how long? When we hear of Christians being persecuted, we cry out, how long, Lord? People dying in the pandemic, how long, Lord? We cry these. I want you to know that your prayers are heard in heaven. The other angel has power over the fire. And we saw this before in Revelation chapter 8. We saw the prayers of the saints being gathered up. And we saw the fire of God being mixed with the prayers of the saints and being poured out onto the earth. What God does on the earth is a result of the prayers of the saints and the fire of God. Now this second angel is commissioned to gather the vintage of the earth. Here's what we have to remember. Heaven purposes. Heaven hears. Heaven waits. Sometimes we think, how long are you going to wait? But heaven acts. Look at verse 19. So the angel gathered the vintage of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. One of the big images of Revelation is the image of Babylon. Babylon was an ancient city. Very often in Christian times, the city of Rome, Rome with its power, was often described in the code name Babylon. But Babylon also represented just the world system that we live in. The world in its society, its civil community, its commercial and industrial interests, its educational and social institutions that are so manipulated by human beings as to corrupt our way of life, to facilitate our living a way of life that is suited to our rebellion against God. It fits the spirit of rebellion we have naturally in our hearts because all have sinned. And those that were made drunk with the wine of Babylon's passions, they are fated to drink the wine of God's wrath poured unmixed into the cup of his anger. Look what it says. It says that the winepress was trodden outside the city. The grapes of wrath are poured into the winepress. In Isaiah 63, it's the Messiah, Jesus, who says, I have trodden the winepress alone, outside the city. where Jesus himself upon the cross endured the wrath of God, his own wrath in himself, taking our place, taking our punishment. He is fully qualified to be the one in the end who is responsible for the outpouring of the wrath of God. This takes place outside the city where Jesus was crucified. The city is not just the earthly Jerusalem, but here, as we saw in verse 1 of chapter 14, this is the holy city, the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And you see the effect. Blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle. Now don't try and imagine this as a physical war. These images are meant to convey to you a terrifying thought. But that terrifying thought you have, empowered by this language of blood flowing from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle, is meant to teach you that the reality we're talking about this morning exceeds anything you could ever imagine in your worst nightmare. These are anthropomorphisms. That is, the descriptions in terms we understand. That's one of the worst things we can think about, isn't it? But they're meant to point us to something far worse. Far worse. Now, should this actually surprise anybody who's in the room this morning? Not if you know anything about the God of the Bible. In this book, the book of Revelation, in chapter 4, we had a vision of God. God who made the universe, who maintains the universe, of whom it said, by your will they existed and were created. That's chapter 4, verse 11. In that same chapter, here's what we learn about this God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, I mentioned attributes of God last week. Let me clarify that holiness is an attribute of God. It's one of the key attributes of God in the Bible. It's also, because it's holiness, the perfection of God. That is, it belongs to God's nature as God. Before he created anything. In fact, if you do your homework, you'll find that the 20th century has been piling up attributes of God. They're kind of be adding them on willy-nilly, and by the time you look at 20th century writers, they've got a list as long as your arm of so-called attributes of God. Let me just tell you right now, you are not free to add attributes to God. You're not free to do it. Holiness is one of them. And his nature is described in these terms. He is the Holy One. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's described by the measure of light in contrast with darkness. He is pure in contrast with impurity. That means that God being holy means that he is free from all imperfections and all blemishes in his essence, in his nature, and in his operations. Stephen Charnock put it like this. Even the heathen recognized this, he said. Proclus calls him, one of the ancient philosophers of Greek, calls him the undefiled governor of the world. Even Greek philosophers recognized that virtue was the imitation of God. That a virtuous person bore a resemblance to God. In other words, even the pagans who derived their view of God simply from looking at the universe around them and at the conscience and moral impulse of men and women around them, came to the conclusion that if there was such a God as the Creator God, he would be a holy God. While the pagans deduced that about God by reason, we ground our knowledge of God's holiness in revelation. We do see the power of God, and from the vastness of space, from the order and beauty of nature. But it's from heaven that we hear the angel voices repeat this, as they do in Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of your glory. Full of your glory. And you don't have any threefold repetition of any other attribute of God than this in Scripture. When he's making a promise to David about sending the Messiah, God swears by his holiness. His holiness is his beauty. David desired to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire into his holy temple. His holiness makes him lovely to his people, though formidable to his enemies. He is holy in his laws, in his justice, in his judgment. He is holy. Even his love is holy, holy love. And this perfection of holiness is a pattern for our lives too. Be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. And there's a sense in which holiness defines all his other perfections. As Charnock goes on to say, as it is the glory of the Godhead, so it is the glory of every perfection in the Godhead. Just as power is the strength of his perfections, so his holiness is the beauty of his perfections. Thus we can say that his justice is holy justice. His arm of power is called his holy arm. His promises are described as his holy promise. His name is his holy name. Jesus talked to the Father, Holy Father. The demon talked to Jesus, you are the Holy One of God. And all of Scripture testifies that the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Revelation 6 says, Sovereign Lord, holy and true. Everything that is in God is God. And holiness is the form, the soul, the spirit of every other perfection. Charnock says, without it, his patience would be an indulgence, his mercy a fondness, his wrath a madness, his power a tyranny, his wisdom an unworthy subtlety. God's even holy when he pardons the offender. In Romans, you know, the Apostle Paul takes time and space in his writing to demonstrate how it is that God can be just. Justice is an aspect of his holiness, by the way. How God can be just and at the same time justify the sinner. How can he do that? And the answer of Romans is, he does that by justifying men and women by his grace, which flows from his love and his goodness, and by sending his Son into the world to bear our sins in his own body on the tree, by his propitiation, that is, by his own blood, turning away the wrath from you and from me in our place. Jesus is uniquely in a position to be the one who walks into the temple with his whip and whips those who are inside it for desecrating the house of God, because Jesus has been given all judgment by the Father. Who we have to fear when Jesus comes again is Jesus. We were already told that earlier on. It is the wrath of the Lamb, the one who was slain. He's qualified to carry out the sentence on humanity because he endured it himself. Without that mediator, to be exposed to the Holy God is to disintegrate. It is to come apart. That's what Isaiah felt when he went into the temple and he saw the holiness of God and he heard the seraphim singing about the holiness of God. He said, I'm falling apart. I'm undone. I'm coming to pieces. Peter, when Jesus performed a miracle, Peter gets down on his knees, broken. He says, get away from me, Lord. I can't be near you. You are holy and I'm unholy. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. You see, the very reason why his justice finds us guilty, leaving us exposed to what is left after we are found guilty, his wrath and anger, is because we are not hiding in Jesus, the mediator. Now, I said last week, and I say again, there is a creator-creature distinction. So when we hear these words, wrath and anger, and wrath and anger are, scholars would say, the anger is kind of a day-to-day thing. Wrath is the terminus of anger. With us, those are aroused by passions. That is, they're aroused by the fact that they're a visceral response. In us, I'm talking about creatures. They are a visceral response that involves some physiological and psychological and may even be influenced by sin in us. You may lose your temper, for example. You're angry, you're wrathful, but you lost your temper. This is very possible. I may fly off the handle. My righteous complaint may be nothing more than me trying to get revenge or get even. My judgments of others may be based on wrong information. I may have an outburst of anger that consumes me. I may have a mean streak that actually quite likes inflicting pain, and therefore I'm just being cruel. But God is not like that. He is holy. Therefore, his justice is just, and his judgments are just. He is the just Lord in the midst of her and will do no iniquity. Now, anger and wrath belong properly under the goodness of God, the holiness of God, which is part of his goodness, the justice of God as part of the judgment of God. That makes wrath and anger perfections of God because they partake of the perfections of God. The idea of holiness teaches us that God is above us, infinitely different from us in his sovereignty. God is apart from us in his being, wisdom, and ways. And God is absolutely pure and good and opposed to sin. Now, how do we know that third point? Well, we know it by natural law. The law that's written in our hearts. Our consciences bear witness. Sometimes your conscience tells you you've done wrong. Sometimes it tells you you've done well. Sometimes you feel a bit guilty for what you've done. Natural law reminds us all the time that there is a law. Then there's the moral law given by God's special revelation. The whole history of Israel is the way in which God gave his law to that people and taught them and us that God's ways are ethical, the ethical aspect of God's holiness. The signs and symbols of that holiness were the holy nation, the holy land, the holy city, the holy place, the holy priesthood. And implicit in giving the law were the penalties for that. I mean, Jesus himself is the highest revelation of God's holiness there is. He is called the Holy and Righteous One. He was without sin. He reflected in his life the perfect holiness of God in a human way. And now in the church, the work of the Holy Spirit is to communicate holiness to his people. You and I are being made holy by the Holy Spirit, who's using all kinds of methodologies to get our attention, to break down our pride, to teach us more about Jesus, to make us more like Jesus. God's holiness and justice. God's holiness is expressed in his justice or righteousness, meaning the same thing. Here's how Virchow puts it. That perfection of God by which he maintains himself over against every violation of his holiness and shows in every respect that he is the Holy One. That's justice. Justice gives us our due. Where penalties are due, that's the point at which we meet the wrath of God. The wrath of God. I need you to understand this. The wrath of God is not a visceral reaction in God, but a judicial verdict enacted. I'm going to say that again so some of you get it into your heads and stop going off in little roots. And you know who I'm talking to. The wrath of God is not a visceral reaction. It is a judicial thing. A judicial verdict enacted. God is angry with the wicked every day. But the wrath of God is being reserved for that day when the final sentence will be carried out against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, because God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. Now, because wrath and anger then are enactments of God's holiness and his just judgments, they're not additions to God. That's a stupid thing to say, that they are additions to God. You don't add to God. Those are the logical outcomes of his holiness and his judgment. They are perfections of God. They belong to his nature. They do belong to his nature. They're the outcome on us. When his nature meets sin, he is angry. When his nature punishes sin, there is wrath. Wrath is the natural outflow of God's holiness and justice. Because he's holy, he abhors sin. He's infinitely good. He cannot both hate what is contrary to himself. He loves himself and his own perfections. Therefore, he has an implacable repugnance towards sin and its consequences. To let sin be would be to deny himself. If he didn't hate sin, he would hate himself. But his wrath and his hatred against sin do not resemble us. They are his most free, his most perfect will, devoid of any lower motive. He is most holy, most righteous, most good. His wrath is most holy, most righteous, most good. As Charnock puts it, he can no more cease to hate impurity than he can cease to love holiness. Now, the Reformed have universally taught that wrath is the entailment of God's justice. The punishment of the wicked is often described as God's righteousness, His wrath is described as a burning fire. Our God is a consuming fire. It's described as fury, as red hot, as terrible. It inspires death. God can be angry with his church for their syncretism, for breaking covenant with him. And wrath is being stored up for that day of wrath, when the wrath of the Lamb will be revealed. I mean, I remind you of those words in chapter 6. The sky vanished like a scroll. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave or free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? That day is coming. It's a day of judgment. It's a day when all the inequalities and all the unequal things and all the injustices of the world will be brought to light. I don't know when and how Putin will die, but I know that Putin will stand in the judgment. I know that I will stand in the judgment. And my only hope is the act of obedience of Jesus Christ that's been imputed to me. By his grace. You see this. The goodness of God is an attribute. And as Hodge places it, he places within the goodness of God the love of God. And he points how other things that God does, you remember, things like being patient. Is God's love shown to those who are a bit slow in the uptake? They're always going back into sin or whatever. God's patience. God's providence. Well, that's God's love towards people in general. Everybody in general on the planet. God's kindness. God's kindness is an expression of the love of God towards those who are needing somebody to be kind to them. Because life has been harsh. God's mercy is the love of God towards somebody in need. God's grace is God's love towards rebels. So emanating from the goodness of God, the love of God, is demonstrated in a whole variety of ways in our lives. And all of those things that God is, providence, patience, kindness and so on, steadfast love, all of that, those are all perfections, but they derive their perfection from the nature of God, who is good. He's always good. He's always good. And his wrath is a good thing, because it's the resolution. It's the resolution of everything. Everything that the Adolf Hitlers of the world, the Pol Pots of this world, the Stalins and the Mao Tse-tungs of this world, and the bullies in homes and the bullies at school and the bullies in government and the way in which people have been ground underfoot throughout the world and throughout time, is the resolution to all of that. You know, I said before that this whole section is also based not just on Daniel 7, but also in the second psalm. And in the second psalm, this is what we read. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that is the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ the Messiah. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish by the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. I want you to hear this today, friend. if you're not a Christian. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. He saves you from the wrath of the Lamb. He is the Lamb of God. He saves you from the wrath of the Lamb. He saves you from the wrath to come. So will you consider Jesus? We love him here. We know him here. We're trusting in him here. He is our only hope in life and in death and for all eternity. And we plead with you. I would plead with you to come to him, to trust in him. Because there's a wrath to come. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that by your grace we might find ourselves trusting only Jesus. He who bore the wrath, took the pain. Lord, we pray that millions of men and women this Sunday would be confronted with the gospel and that millions would believe the gospel and be saved from the wrath to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.